commit our ways to the Lord as we begin our service this evening. I'm looking for a good-looking volunteer to pray. Anyone that wants to do that? Mr. Widgeon, you look like a good volunteer. Amen. Yes, thank you for having faith to come out, not knowing how many inches of ice may await you when you leave this place. We're gonna be all right. Even if we have to stay here all night, we'll be fine. All right, we'll just have an extended church service and read through the New Testament, maybe something like that. We'll keep ourselves busy. All right. Okay. Well, I'm going to invite David if he'll come and lead us in the hymns that he's selected, and then we'll have scripture reading in Exodus 13 and 14 and go on from there. Thanks, David.
Let's turn for our first hymn together to 525, thinking about the righteousness of God that is spoken about and righteousness in Christ. 525, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness.
Righteousness, my beauty, heart, my glorious dress, its flaming worlds in these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head? Or shall I stand in thy great day? For who art to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead for me. Even for my soul was shed. Lord, I believe were sinners more than sands upon the ocean shore. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all the full atonement made.
We're going to turn to our next song here together. For our third song, I do want you to start thinking already, if you have a favorite that you can share with us what that favorite means and how it's helped you in your Christian life. We'd love to sing that one for a third song, but I want you to start thinking about that now. 348 for our next song together, Redeemed. 348.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child that forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed. His child that forever I am. Happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I know I shall see in His beauty the King in whose law I delight. Lovingly guideth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
So who has a favorite here to share with us this evening? Yes. Do you know this song? Yeah, let's just play through it once. We're gonna play through it once so we can hear it. I don't think I know this song, but let's listen to the melody and see if we can at least get through the first verse here and sing it together. So 527, the song is After. Let's try to sing through this here relatively slowly, but I think we can get through it here.
After the toil and the heat of the day, after my troubles are past, after the sorrows are taken away, I shall see Jesus at last. He will be waiting for me. Jesus, so kind and true, on His beautiful throne He will welcome me home after the day is through.
Let's sing this one more time through.
After the toil and the heat of the day, after my troubles are past, after the sorrows are taken away, I shall see Jesus at last. He will be waiting for me, Jesus so kind and true, on the beautiful throne He will welcome me home after the day.
More time through. I know that sometimes when we're learning these songs the first time, we have to hear it. Second time, we struggled through the words. The third time, a little bit faster. and then now I think we can sing through at least the first verse confidently here. But let's sing this again here, the song After.
After the toil and the heat of the day, after my troubles are past, after the sorrows are taken away, I shall see Jesus at last. He will be waiting for me, Jesus so kind and true. On the beautiful throne, He will welcome me home after the day is through.
Well, I think that's one that we can learn and improve upon here. Let's turn to 499 for our last hymn together, and let's stand as we sing. A good question here when we're thinking and pondering that meaning of not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Just that first verse, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? So let's stand as we sing, 499.
Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own His cause, or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friendship grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Our reading will be from Exodus 13. Exodus chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Eve. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, What is this? That you shall say to him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in this wilderness. And Moses said to the people, Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on the dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. I trust God will bless the reading of His Word to your hearts. I understand Naomi is having special music this evening. She's been busy today that way.
Hymn number 510, hymn that I first learned when a missionary, Nick Russell, visited us years ago and taught us lots of hymns that I didn't know, and he was about 90 years old or so, I can't remember, 90 to 92, and just one of the most beautiful sounds ever to hear him sing, even with a little bit of a broken voice. I was just thinking of that tonight. You know, 90, it's not so easy to sing, but it was kind of like the beauty came from the heart that he sang it with, and I just hope I never forget that. But this is one of the ones here that he taught us. Jesus, 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 sing aloud the name, till it softly, slowly sets all hearts aflame. Jesus' name of cleansing, washing all our stains. Jesus' name of healing, balm for all our pains. Jesus' name of boldness, making cowards brave. Name that in the battle certainly must save. Jesus' name of beauty, beauty far too bright for our earth-born fancy, for our mortal sight. Jesus be our joy note in this vale of tears, till we reach the homeland and eternal years.
Good evening to you all. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Now, it's interesting, every time we, recently we just went through a political season, and when we come to those seasons, many people, including Christians, start taking a very keen interest in returning this nation to the moral and ethical standards of the founding fathers. Even when an election isn't right around the corner, people can become quite vocal in their efforts to oppose certain practices or laws or cultural customs that we see in our society. Whether that's put Christ back in Christmas, civil rights, prayer in schools, ending abortion, protecting traditional marriage, a number of things we could come up with here. But whatever the case, many people, and oftentimes rightly so, they are advocating a return to a higher moral and ethical standard in society. Now, as Christians, we cannot help but be concerned over these kind of things because God's Word has the ultimate standard for righteousness, justice, and the social responsibilities of the believer. But Scripture also makes it clear that a morality which is devoid of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in many ways is more dangerous than outright immorality. Just the other week at the Bible study in Howell, we looked at the way in which a living faith responds to the Word of God. And there are three elements to that. Number one, you need to be a hearer of the Word. But hearing is not enough. Number two, you need to be also a doer of the Word. But doing is not enough. Number three, you also need to be doing the Word out of a heart of faith and love for God. And in doing so, you will have demonstrated a living faith. And one of the groups that Jesus repeatedly addressed throughout the Gospels here was the Pharisees. Of course, we all have heard of them. They were the classic moralists of the day. They were the doers of, well, religion. And you see, they had a religion that really they refined down to a science. There was a law for every aspect of life you could think of, and then there were 100 more for the things that you forgot about. They were so convinced of their own righteousness that when the very embodiment of righteousness was standing before them, they accused him of being in league with Satan. Now, Jesus' message about repentance and deliverance from sin, that message fell on deaf ears when he spoke to the Pharisees. Because in their thinking, they couldn't possibly imagine a message like that having any relevance for them. They're already righteous. They're already good to go. Who was listening to Jesus' message then? Well, prostitutes, thieves, murderers, extortioners, adulterers. These were all the moral outcasts of society. And they were the ones that were coming and accepting that message readily. But there was very little evangelistic success in bringing the Pharisees to faith. They were under the delusion that their outward piety had made them acceptable in God's sight. And that delusion blinded them from seeing that trusting in their own righteousness was the greatest obstacle to true righteousness, which comes in God alone. Now, on their own, the Pharisees seemed like an upright group of guys, you know. They got it all together, right? But inwardly, they were spiritually bankrupt. And there is nothing God can do for a person who relies on his own worth and effort. You remember what the Pharisee said in the story there, the parable in Luke 18, verses 11 to 12. He said, God, thank you that I am not like all these other people, these swindlers, the unjust, these adulterers, and even this filthy tax collector over here. Thank you, I'm not like him. What does the tax collector say? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, Jesus said it was the tax collector who went home justified. And of course, we know from this morning that justified is righteousified, made righteous. Now, in the verses we're going to look at this evening, Jesus gives us another warning about the people, or that the people should neither listen to nor follow the example of their moralistic but inwardly wicked religious leaders. On the contrary, they should be following him. They should be following Christ. So let's look here, Matthew chapter 12, and I'm going to start reading in verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. And he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, Look, your mother and brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, verses 43 to 45, Jesus tells us that the consequences of a moral and religious reformation apart from a relationship with him, what those can be, those consequences. Morality that is devoid of the living Christ becomes more and more dangerous the longer it is allowed to persist. The story Jesus tells us here is about an unclean spirit whose specific evil characteristics here are not identified. All that we know is that it is a spirit which is demonic and evil. But it's not as evil as it could be, because it says later on that there are other spirits more evil than itself. And we also don't know by what means this demon has left his host. But for whatever reason, the demon no longer had control over the man. Now, this man could have been one from whom Jesus cast out a demon, but did not afterwards place his faith in Christ. But after leaving the man, this demon passed through these dry places, your translation might say waterless places, seeking rest, and he did not find it. Now, in order to understand rest and dry places, we need to look at the context here. Consider what the context is outlining for us to understand these terms. Now, it's apparent that the demon was seeking rest after leaving the man. And when he couldn't find it, he went back to the man. So rest must mean the state of inhabiting a human host. Now, we see this many times throughout the New Testament, several demon-possessed people. And apparently there is something about inhabiting a human body that is comfortable for the demon. Perhaps it has to do with the power and influence it can exert when directly influencing a human being. Whatever the case, he was seeking that kind of rest, that kind of possession of that individual. Now, these waterless places, then, these must also be understood in the context here of not inhabiting a human body. All this demon went out, he went through these dry, waterless places and found no rest there. Now, theologians have offered some various interpretations on this phrase, but I think it's easiest to see that these waterless places are geographical regions with no water. And when there's no water, there are usually no people dwelling there. So as this demon goes out, he finds no people, no new host, and he decides to return to his original residence. Now, notice here in verse 44, the demon says, I will return to my house. He really has a strong sense of possessiveness here, doesn't he? He says, that guy is mine. I'm going to go back to him. I own him. And the fact that he could just sort of waltz right back in shows that this wasn't just some empty boast either. But when he returned, he found the house unoccupied, swept, and clean. I mean, if you're going to move into a house, that's the condition you want to find it in, right? Nobody wants to move into a pile of junk or somebody else living there. But following this analogy here, we understand that if the house refers to the body of this man, the swept and orderly condition must refer to a moral reformation that took place within this man. But it also says here that the house was empty. Now that tells us two things. Number one, we know that no other demon has come in and taken up residence there. The house is swept, the house is clean. There was no other demonically influenced sin that had crept into this man's life after reforming his ways, after turning a new leaf. But the second thing this tells us is that this man lacked the most crucial ingredient to true moral change, the indwelling Holy Spirit. This man's house was empty because the Holy Spirit never took up residence there. In other words, he made an external change, but inwardly he had remained in bondage to sin. Now, there are a lot of reasons why people decide to make moral changes in their lives. Maybe they don't want to go to prison, so I should probably change my ways, right? I don't want to catch a disease. I don't want to be ostracized by my family. I don't want to plunge myself into financial ruin. There are many reasons why people sort of turn a corner in life and make a moral correction. Now, some of these reasons can be positive, too. People change because they love a spouse or their children. But that kind of self-cleansing is never permanent, regardless of the motivation. Even if Jesus himself had come and cleansed this man of demon possession, which is a possibility, I suppose, if the man didn't respond in repentant faith, the cleansing would not be permanent. You remember the 10 lepers that came to Jesus and he healed them in Luke 17? Of the 10 that went away healed, how many returned to Jesus? Just one. He thanked Jesus, and in so doing, demonstrated that he had genuine faith. Now, that man is in heaven today. What about the other 9? I suppose it's possible some of them may have converted later, after the church began. But if they didn't, they would be suffering a fate far worse than leprosy right now, at this very hour. When a person's basic sin nature is not dealt with through the miracle of repentant faith, in Christ, the removal of a particular sin or even a demon leaves that person's spiritual house empty and swept and put in order. And that person may be subject to seven other spirits more wicked than the first. It'd be like a man who decides to give up a life of alcoholism. And he's okay for a bit, but then he decides he's going to make up for it by lying, cheating, stealing, fighting, pornography, adultery, murder. And then he realizes what a wreck he's made of his life, and he goes back to drinking again. Now, sin of any sort is vicious. And it's a destructive enemy that will destroy people. Now, that doesn't mean that it's completely without hope, though. But that kind of person who is caught up in a moral self-righteousness devoid of Christ, they can be so easily blinded by their own self-righteousness that they fail to see their own rotting heart inside. Peter had some strong words for false prophets who fit this same kind of lifestyle. He writes in 2 Peter 2:20, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." That's just like the man here, right? He's in a much worse state. He's not seven, eight demons in him, as opposed to one. So a lesson we must all take away from this passage is the imminent danger of a mere external moral reform. But we do need to take a step back and look at the big picture for a moment. Is Jesus' main point in verses 43 to 45 to address the danger of moral reform without inward repentance? Is that what he's really trying to get at here? No. Look at the end of verse 45. It says here, "So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Now, while this passage does outline some of the mechanics of demon possession in a man who morally reforms his life, that's not really the main point. The point of this passage is to make a predictive prophecy. The story of the demon and the man actually serves as a metaphor for what would happen with that particular generation of first century Jews. By the end of Jesus' roughly 3-year ministry, it's very likely that he had virtually wiped out every sickness, healed every infirmity, and cast out every demon in all of Israel. You remember, he went throughout all the regions, Galilee and Judea. But by the time he had completed his earthly ministry, he had left that generation of Jews with houses that were swept and put in order. But by and large, those houses were mainly empty. After Jesus passed off the scene, that generation was left much worse than before Jesus began his ministry. Now, spiritually, aside from the initial wave of Jewish converts in the early church, the vast majority of them still lingered in unbelief. Most of the conversions in the early church happened among the Gentile populations. Now, historically, Jerusalem was attacked by the Romans in AD 70, leaving tens of thousands of Jews either killed or dispersed. And even in the final judgment, Jesus declares in Matthew 25, verses 35 and 36, that condemnation for the blood of all the righteous who were slain in the Old Testament will fall on this generation, this first century generation of Jews. Jesus even said to the people of Capernaum It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. And if there's any place that Jesus really cleaned house, it was in Capernaum. There's a countless number of miracles he did there. But just as the demon returned to the man with seven spirits more evil than himself, so also the first century Jews who only outwardly accepted the benefits of Jesus' miraculous ministry would find themselves worse off than before Jesus came. So that is the point, verses 43 to 45. Well, then we come to these verses about Jesus' family. His mother and brothers had come to the house where he was preaching, sharing this message. And they were inquiring after him. Now, it doesn't say here why they had come, but it might be reasonable to assume that they had come to really talk some sense into Jesus. You remember that he had already visited his hometown at this point, and we're told in Mark 3:21 that his friends thought he had really just lost his senses. I mean, this guy is out of his mind. Who in their right mind would go after the Pharisees? I mean, they wanted to kill him. Maybe we can just talk to him, you know, pull him aside, calm him down, and we'll just go home and be quiet for a bit, and maybe this whole thing will pass over, right? The Pharisees will forget about him, lose interest. But we know that after the resurrection, Jesus' brothers came to believe in him. But at this point, they had not believed yet. Now, their thinking may have been, we can get Jesus out of the spotlight, maybe these Pharisees will go away. Maybe we can spare him. Whatever the reason they came, though, Jesus responds to the messenger that tells him that his family is present. He responds by saying that his disciples, these guys over here, these 12, maybe 70 or however many he had with him, these disciples were his mother and brothers. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus didn't love his mother and his biological half-brothers and sisters. After all, the last command he gave from the cross was to the Apostle John, he says, for him to look after, take care of his mother Mary as his own. But the point of this interchange is to show that the disciples, and by extension, all those, it says here, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. All those who do the will of God the Father, they are the ones who are part of Jesus' true family, his spiritual family. Now, does that mean that the adoption into Jesus' family occurs through some kind of works or doing things for God? It says you're doing the will of the Father, right? No, because the Pharisees did all kinds of works, right? They, supposedly in the service of God, too. But what the Father truly desires is a repentant heart that trusts in him. And that kind of heart will go on continuing to do the will of the Father. Now, tying these passages together now, we've got the one with the demon describing the generation, the metaphor there, and then his family coming, and he says, you know, the disciples, they're my family. What's the connection here? Jesus has warned about the fate of this faithless generation. But there's still hope. If they would become a part of Jesus' spiritual family through repentant faith, continuing in the Father's will, they could be spared the shipwreck that awaited the Jewish population at large who rejected him. And that same hope is still available today. God is in the business of changing hearts. no matter what state they start out in. But if you're looking to make a moral change, just make sure you start in the right place, at the cross of Christ. Any other kind of moral reform could lead to disaster. You know, when we go out in society and speak in the political arena or fight for social change of whatever sort, those can be good things. But what would it profit a person if they became the most moral, upright individual? And we see that across the society, but inside they are spiritually bankrupt. We need to go after people's hearts. And when we do that, as I've told some brothers before, if you want to see real change, pray that the Lord would revive people's hearts. Let's pray. Lord, this is still a sober warning, even today, that one could make a moral decision in life, cleanse their outward being, as it were, but inwardly be dead in sin. Help us, Lord, not to be anyone here as a Pharisee, a whitewashed tomb with dead men's bones inside. I pray, Lord, that if any of us is trusting in our own righteousness to save us, to put us in a right relationship with you, that you would help us to recognize our own sins, the true gravity of our utter helplessness in your sight. Lord, it is only by your grace that we have been added to your family and made children of God. Help us, Lord, to cling to those truths and continue in your will and service for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.